In an internet article, church consultant Dan Rylan lists several attributes of what are called natural leaders, or sometimes they're referred to as strong natural leaders, which is a kind of a sociology term, and the things he says are based upon sociological studies and his own observation. He says that natural leaders find it easy to lead. They're full of ideas. They have sort of an intuitive understanding and vision of where the church needs to go. They also are strong, confident, ego-driven people who have the wherewithal mentally and emotionally to drive a whole group of people in a particular direction. They're good communicators, have good articulate communication skills, and they feel the need to lead. And churches seek the advice of experts like Ryland, particularly in the area of church growth, because most churches, at least many churches, probably most churches, would rather than be bigger than they are. And a number of seminaries even offer classes, seminars, and curricula on how to grow your church, taught by experts like him. And these specialists often take strategies that have worked in the business world, and they simply take these market strategies and they impose them on the church to strengthen and grow and build the church. If the Apostle Paul were alive today, probably his professional advice would be highly sought after because he was so successful in growing churches. He proliferated churches. It was largely due to his influence that Europe and Asia Minor were opened up to the gospel. But his methods were radically different from those that are proposed and advocated by most church growth experts. Paul's success was based on more consequential principles. First of all, his own devotion to the truth of God's word. Secondly, upon the godly character of the person who is proclaiming God's word. And thirdly, on his undying, unwavering commitment to serving the Lord. And most importantly, upon the principle of example. The example he set by his own life for others to follow, particularly other leaders, but for the church as a whole to follow as well. Example is always an essential key to successful spiritual leadership. And here I'm going to use this term, successful spiritual leadership, which I will abbreviate as SSL, just as in opposition to an SNL, a strong natural leader. A successful spiritual leader. Jesus talked about example to his disciples in the upper room. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Peter wrote to the elders in the churches to which he was addressing, saying, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Paul said the same thing to Timothy, a pastor and an elder. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example, not to, but of those who believe. In other words, all of these people, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, are saying, you as a leader, here's your job. It's not to motivate people. It's not to get a following. It's to be something. So that those people, as they do follow you, will end up being like you. You lead by what you are. Not by what you do, but by what you are. The most important thing I bring to this pulpit today is not what I prepared. I spent all week preparing it. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing I bring is me. So that there's a consistency and a sincerity that's obvious, and you're ready to follow that. Easy to prepare things to say. A lot harder to prepare what you're going to be. God's design for church leadership is for pastors and elders to become sanctified, spirit-filled, spiritually mature men, and then to get with other people so that they can follow him in that direction. They too can become mature spiritually by observing and following the sincerity of those men's example. That's why Paul wrote to all the Philippians in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. He doesn't say, do what I say, not what I, but not what I am or what I do. He says, follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow my example and follow the example of those who are following my example. I've taught them, now you watch them and you follow them so that someone else will be right behind you, following you, and we'll all be moving in the same direction toward Christ likeness. Hebrews 13:7, written to all Christians. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, not their words, their conduct, imitate their faith. Successful Christian leadership is simply providing a godly, Christian, mature example that others can emulate. It's not manipulating people. It's not shoving them around. It's being something that they can watch and observe and want to be like. Over the past several weeks, we've seen that Paul trained up the Ephesian elders to follow his example of spiritual leadership. And he repeatedly points to himself as an example. Some people struggle with that. They say, man, this guy is cocky. He is arrogant. He keeps telling people to be like him, to follow his example. He's saying, of course that's what I'm saying to you. If I weren't saying that to you, I'd be such a hypocrite. I wouldn't want anybody to follow my example. I want you to follow my example. I want that kind of pressure on myself. I want that kind of accountability so that I will be what you should become. He's been saying that over and over again throughout his final words to the elders of Ephesus. For example, in verses 18 to 21, he reminded them that his ministry in Ephesus had consisted of three things. Teaching God's word to God's people. Testifying to those who are not believers that they need to repent and they need to believe in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, serving the Lord faithfully and humbly despite trials, tests, and tears. That was the example he had lived out for the past 3 years, and now he drew the attention of the Ephesian elders to him, saying in essence, now you do that. And don't do that as an end in itself. Do that as a means of getting others to do that as they follow your example later on. In years 4, 5, and 6 of the church of Ephesus. In verses 22 to 27, we saw that he described his own exemplary willingness to live life without a safety net, to live on the edge for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said he had done that without fear, and he had done it without any regrets, that he hadn't done enough. He had poured himself into it. There was nothing more he could have done. He had no regrets. And now he says to the elders of Ephesus, now you do that. You live on the edge. You live without fear. You live in such a way that when you look at back 3 years from now, what you've done, you'll have no regrets that you haven't done enough or you didn't do the right things. In verses 28 to 31, he reminded the Ephesian elders that he and they were to serve the Lord by doing their duty for several reasons. Because it was their duty. They were called to that by Jesus Christ. They were elders because a flock had been appointed to them by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they were to do it because there were false teachers out there whom he referred to as wolves. And he said, if they have their way, they will chew up the flock and destroy the church. It's a dangerous situation. There's a real living threat. You've got to do your duty because that threat is coming. Those false teachers will inevitably end up on your doorstep. You be ready for them. You have the flock prepared for them when they come. And thirdly, he says, you've got to do your duty. You've got to be in this untenable situation of being having higher than ordinary standards applied to you as a spiritual leader and having a higher than ordinary accountability applied to you, and yet you're just one of the sheep. It's an untenable situation, but you've got to do it, thirdly, because you owe it to me as your discipler. You saw what I did for you. I invested myself in you. Now you pay off. Again, he was saying, I was the example. All you've got to do is follow my example. In the text we'll examine today, Paul will complete his instruction about spiritual leadership to the Ephesian elders. It's the last time he's ever going to have a chance to train them. He's never going to see them again. What they don't know now, they're never going to know because he's never going to be able to teach them. This is it. And they've got to have a sense of finality here, a sense of this is graduation day, that's good, but that's bad because we don't have this resource to look back to and help us again. This is it. He's about to turn the church over to them. They're going to have to lead that church by their own godly example, knowing wolves are on their way in, and they've got to hang in there and do the job and do it right. He will remind them once again of the importance of example. He set the example for them, and now it's their turn to set the example for the whole church. You see, this doesn't let us off the hook as leaders. This puts us on the hook. It's not enough to be clever. It doesn't help to be clever. It helps to be righteous and spirit-filled and sanctified, and that's the only way a spiritual leader can be successful. There's no shortcut. None at all. Cleverness won't do it. Good strategies. Good market strategies. That may fool other people. You may have a lot of people being piled up in your auditorium, but those people will be as immature 5 years from now as they are today, and maybe more so, because you haven't done the job as a leader. You haven't been the example they want to follow. This time, Paul will teach the Ephesian elders three attributes or qualities they must have if they are going to be SSLs, successful spiritual leaders, and successful in God's terms. Not man's terms. Not, man, you got a lot of people in your church. But, you know, you've got the most godly bunch of people in that church I've ever seen. How did they get there? The leaders did it by being what the rest of the congregation was to become. They were not necessarily SNLs. The world may have looked at them and said, as far as leadership is concerned, we are not impressed with them at all. But they were SSLs, successful spiritual leaders whose lives others could emulate and become Christ-like in the process. So Paul's going to give us three attributes of men who are that. What are they like? They are men of humble dispensability, number one. Humble dispensability. Secondly, they are men of heavenly vulnerability. And thirdly, they are men of human accessibility. Humble dispensability, heavenly vulnerability, and human accessibility. Let's start with the first one, humble disability. Dispensability, I should say. One of the tendencies of strong natural leaders is to engineer things within their company so that they become indispensable to the company. The company depends upon them to survive. Why do they do that? Because it makes them feel so good about themselves and it gives them job security. Nobody's going to think about replacing them. Nobody could. They wear shoes that are exactly formed to their fit, to their character, to their skill level. And so nobody can replace them. By contrast, pastors and elders should humbly seek to make themselves dispensable. You say, well, where does their job security come from? From the Lord. The Lord's the one who put them in that position. The Lord will put them in some other position. In the meantime, they are to make themselves dispensable, easily replaced by the right kind of men. They come to grips with the fact that they are merely under-shepherds. They're not the chief shepherd. They're not the great shepherd. They're not even a good shepherd necessarily. But they are under-shepherds. And they're sitting in as sheep themselves for the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. The flock belongs to Him, not to them. They can, they should, and they will be replaced by other under-shepherds. And they need to be ready to accept that. Being dispensable is easier said than done when you've invested yourself in a church and in the people of the church like that. It's the kind of challenge that every parent can face and can understand and identify with. I'm talking about faithful parents who have worked hard to train up their children in the way they should go. And now they've grown up and they're ready to go. It's like the shotgun. You can't predict exactly where that round is going to go, but you know there's a pattern of possibility, and they're going to go somewhere in that direction, but they're certainly not going to go back in that direction because you've aimed them right, you've pulled the trigger, and now you set the gun down and let the shell fly where it's going. It's hard for us to do that. I struggled with that empty nest syndrome so much and still do. Take, for example, the mom who wants to go to the dorm. and pick up the clothes and rearrange the furniture in her dorm room. Hard to let that go. Makes much better sense to put the bed over here, honey. Mom, I want it over here. Time to let go. The dad whose son has just gone into business like he did 25 years earlier, and he made certain mistakes, and he wants to jump in there and intervene because if this boy doesn't watch out, he's going to get hit the same way dad was 25 years earlier, and it can save him that, and he wants to grab the reins of the thing, and nope, time to let go. Time to let him go. Learn the hard way. That way he'll know for later on. If you protect him, if you interfere, if you intervene, you just complicate the matter. He doesn't get the picture. He doesn't learn the lesson. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul had said of his ministry in Ephesus, "Night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He was involved. He was engaged. He was crying over these people as he admonished them. He was into it. And that was his baby. And baby had now grown up. And it was time to let that church go on without him. His humbly accepting his own dispensability. Hard to do. I've seen parents a number of times who continue to intervene in their children's lives long after that child has grown. And they can't stop. It's not for the child. It's for the mom or the dad. They can't accept a new role that is not that same old comfortable role. Mom and dad, no. Now they're peers, and that's hard. Very hard to accept. And sometimes they destroy the child. I knew a man once who was in jail. And he was there on drugs, and primarily there because his parents, particularly his mother, babied him all of his life, and now he was a 45-year-old baby, calling mom, saying, "I've got to have money or I'm going to get killed here in jail." And instead of saying, "Wait a minute, I've been part of the problem, not part of the solution," what did mom do? Send him money. There comes a time to back away. We start our text in Acts 20, verse 32. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified or separated unto God as holy." I commend you. Commend means to place something precious in front of someone else for safekeeping, completely entrusting it to them and then stepping back. It's yours. Take it. It's precious. I would have died for this thing. I've done what I can with it, and now you take it. In Luke 23:46, Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, and then he breathed his last and died. 1 Peter 4:19, "Let those who suffer persecution, according to the will of God, commend," or here it's translated, "entrust," same word, "their souls to a faithful Creator." One of these days, you and I are going to die. And at that point, we ultimately lose control, absolute control. And if we're believers, we commend our spirits, our souls, to Jesus Christ. And we have no more control. Paul was commending or entrusting these elders who he knew inevitably were going to be attacked by the wolves. He was commending them to God and to the word or doctrine of God's grace. He'd done the same thing in Acts 14, but with the elders and the churches of Galatia. He commended them to the Lord, started them up, did all he could. He would write them later on, but he wouldn't try to go back and take control of the situation again. Paul was leaving them, and he would never see these men from Ephesus again. Never. He told them that. "I'll never see your face again. You'll never see my face again." And he's speaking prophetically. It's not a guess. It's a statement. It's a solid, gold, reliable statement. But he accepted his own dispensability, knowing that God would never leave these men or their church because he's ultimately the only one who is indispensable. We're very dispensable. He's not. Jesus told his apostles that he was indispensable. And he was. He said, "I will never leave you as orphans. I'll never leave you parentless." But we can't say that. He who began a great work in the apostles would remain graciously there to perfect it, working all things together to good, for their good. And their good was sanctification and holiness, and he would stay involved in their lives all their life long until they were perfectly sanctified and holy. Though the apostle must have hated to leave these men, he could do so with confidence because he knew he was leaving them in good hands, the hand of God's care. And this, too, is part of successful biblical leadership. Knowing at what point in that person's life our continued involvement in his life is going to do more damage than good, and it's time to step back. It's like the eagle mother pulling the feathers out of the nest, making it so uncomfortable, ultimately the little fledglings go over the side. And because eagles build their nests high up on cliffs, it may be a 1,000-foot drop. And about halfway down that plummet, it occurs to the little eagle, I think I'll spread my wings and see what happened. And he avoids the crash. And then he discovers if he uses those wings, he can fly above the nest. But he would never have discovered that unless he was forced out to use the things his mother had trained him in. Paul was also entrusting these men to the word of God's grace, which is the doctrine of God's grace. That's the doctrine Paul had taught them the whole time. God's sovereign grace. Trust in God's sovereign grace. And what this means is we are saved by God's grace, but that's not the end. That's just the beginning. We are then sanctified, perfected, and matured by God's grace, and eventually someday we will be glorified by God's grace. None of it, from beginning to end, is anything we deserve or earn, or is brought about by our own fleshly efforts. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Do you think you're going to be perfected by the flesh? No way. We begin by the Spirit through the grace of God. We are perfected, gradually sanctified by the power of the Spirit due to the grace of God. And someday we will be glorified, not because we've earned our way into glory, but because once again, God's power has operated on our hearts and lives and miraculously perfected us to become like Jesus Christ. His saving us was simply the first act of His grace in our lives, in His efforts to perfect us. And we become recipients of His gracious, marvelous, purifying power throughout our lives. That's why Paul can say to the Philippians, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will" what? "Will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, according to his grace, not because you've earned it, but by his grace." That sanctification occurs as God's word renews the mind of his people, and they respond to that knowledge by obeying it. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed this regarding his apostles: "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." The word teaches us as believers all that Christ has commanded us to do. And as we respond to it by obeying what he's taught us to do, we become sanctified. So we learn something from God's word. We come to a crisis where we have got to make up our minds. Am I going to take that and apply it, or am I going to go with my own human instinct and intuition and wisdom? And if we make the right choice, we become sanctified and we're better ready for the next crisis that comes along. In the meantime, he'll be teaching us and getting us ready for that one too. The elders of Ephesus didn't yet have the whole Bible. They didn't have what we have. They did not have 66 books. They had the Old Testament. And they had the inspired truths that Paul had taught them. And as it turns out, that was enough to sanctify them and to give them the ammunition by which they could help sanctify the other people in the church of Ephesus that they would be leading. Paul was telling them what he would later tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Your strength is not in your flesh, it's in the grace of God operating within you. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You become conduits of God's grace by learning the things he's taught you, and then you teach that to others, who can then teach a fourth and fifth and sixth generation of grace receivers. The Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is able to build a Christian up, giving him what Paul refers to here as an inheritance. That's the birthright of every believer, and that's something every true believer anticipates, his inheritance. What is our inheritance? Sounds good, but what specifically is it? Usually, when you find this word inheritance in the New Testament, it refers to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is our inheritance. You see that, for example, in Matthew 25. You see it in 1 Corinthians 6. The kingdom of God is our inheritance. But then we say, well, could you break that down a little bit for me? And we find other passages that refer to other things as the inheritance we receive from God that is part of the kingdom of God and part of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew 19:29, we read that eternal life is our inheritance. When do I get eternal life? The moment I die? No. The moment I'm born again. I start over. Old things pass away. New things come. I am a believer in Jesus Christ who has given new life, and my life is eternal life at that point. That's part of my inheritance. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, we read that God's predestined purpose for our lives is part of our inheritance. And Hebrews 11, 7 says that our inheritance is righteousness received by faith. So now you take all of this and put it all together, and what you discover is our inheritance is our whole new way of life. It's the eternal life which we received when we were saved, making us citizens of God's kingdom and recipients of all the blessings that He has predestined for us according to His purposes. But most importantly, it's a new kind of heavenly life characterized by righteousness according to God's will. It's doing God's will on this earth in people's hearts and lives just as people in heaven are doing God's will in perfection. Now, I need to talk about this idea of sanctification a bit. That's our inheritance. We are sanctified into our inheritance. And sanctification is really used three different ways in Scripture. It is used both positionally and practically. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, start with the word in sanctification itself. The word saint or saintly is connected with it. In fact, the word holy is connected with it in the Greek language. All goes back to a form of the word hagios, which means to be holy. Positionally, we are sanctified at the moment of our salvation. We receive God's imputed righteousness, and God separates us from the rest of the world. There's two groups, the sanctified and the unsanctified. At the moment of our salvation, He puts us into the new group, those who are saints, who are sanctified. What does that mean? It means God has separated us apart. There's the rest of the world, and He's pulled us out of that, and He's included us with the saints, the sanctified, the set apart, the separated ones. So that when Satan comes along and he sees that our hearts have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he knows, I'll never be able to get control of that one again. I'll never be able to enslave that one again. He no longer belongs to me. He's been recategorized as a saint. So there is a positional sense of sanctification. You say, what do you feel when that happens? Nothing. There's not a feeling involved. It just happens to you. There is a second sense in which this idea of sanctification occurs in Scripture that is progressive. We are being progressively sanctified in the sense that we are overcoming sin's power in our life. Now, when we were set apart, positionally set apart by God, we were freed and emancipated from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry about it. You're not going to suffer the penalty. You've been freed from that. You've been sanctified. You've been reclassified. You're now among the saints. No penalty possible. In the process of ongoing practical sanctification, you are also separated, but progressively. Do you feel something? Well, I guess you could. But sanctification in and of itself is not a feeling. The feeling you feel is as you look back at your life and you say, you know, there was a time when lying was a real problem for me. Or there was a time when jealousy just ate me up. Or there was a time when anger was a huge problem for me. And it's less now. I've grown out of that. I have become sanctified. I'm becoming separated further and further from those old habits that were just destroying my life. Progressively sanctified in an ongoing sense. Positionally, I was sanctified in the moment of my salvation, separated and freed from the penalty of sin. Practically, on an ongoing sense, I'm becoming progressively sanctified and freed from the power of sin. You see the difference? See the difference in that? The first one is instantaneous and complete. The second one is progressive and takes time. But as you look back at your life in the reverse and you see, this was a huge problem for me at one time. I don't know when it happened, but at some point I grew out of that. Sanctification. There's a third sense in which sanctification is used, and that's equal with glorification. Eventually, we will be glorified, which means we will receive our completed sanctification in heaven. My father died in 1990. Today, he is sanctified, completely sanctified. Never commits a sin, never has a sinful thought, never says a sinful word, never does a sinful deed at all. He is glorified. He is perfectly sanctified. Not only was he, at the time of his conversion, set free from the penalty of sin, progressively through life, he kept gaining greater and greater freedom and emancipation from the power of sin. At this point, he is free from even the presence of sin. He doesn't sin. Nobody around him sins. It is a sin-free environment that he's in with the Lord. It will involve are becoming perfectly righteous as our sanctification is completed and we bask in the riches of God's glory, ultimately enjoying a new heaven and a new earth that is absolutely free of sin and death and pain and hunger and tears and sorrow. It's completed sanctification. Are there feelings involved? Not with positional sanctification. There can be with practical sanctification because it's such an encouraging, relieving thing to look back and see, I've grown. I didn't know what it happened, but it happened. I've grown. That's a good feeling. But the best feeling of all is looking our Savior in the face, knowing He's not looking back at us with disapproval when we've gone home to be with Him. He loves what He sees because what He sees in us is Himself. Our sanctification will have been completed. All of this is ours. Every bit of it. The first part of our inheritance we already have. We are free from the penalty of sin. The second part of our inheritance, freedom from the power of sin, we are progressively getting control of and gaining possession of. The third part of our sanctification is yet to come. But it's all ours. It's our destiny. God has locked on to us by His grace with His power, and He is slowly perfecting us to become perfectly sanctified. It belongs to us. It also belonged to the Ephesian elders through the word of God's grace, which is able to build Christians up spiritually as it teaches them to submit to the Lord and to do so peacefully, resting in His sovereign grace, trusting Him, letting Him have control, which He has the whole time anyway. These elders were to teach other Ephesian Christians this same principle, not in word alone, but by their example. They were to live an increasingly sanctified life so that people could watch them and not only emulate them, but see that the emulation, the imitating is dealing, you're imitating a moving target. It keeps getting better. He keeps getting more sanctified. He keeps getting to be more what I want to be. Just to review then, attribute number one required for successful spiritual leadership is humble dispensability. It's ready to pour yourself into people for their sanctification and then take a step back and say, you take it, Lord. They're your flock. Heavenly vulnerability, the second attribute which elders must possess if they are to be successful spiritual leaders. What I mean by heavenly vulnerability is a vulnerability to other people's needs. When they hurt, I'm willing to jump into that pit and hurt with them. Why? Because I've developed a new kind of attitude, the kind of attitude people have in heaven. It results from setting one's mind on things above, not just on the things of the earth. Colossians 3:2. It results from seeking first and foremost the kingdom of God, and then not worrying about other things, letting Him add other things to me as He chooses. Seeking the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When I go after that, when I'm panting for that, when I want that, I become a person whom others can emulate and follow. Heavenly vulnerability is replacing the self-centered, self-focused, selfish, materialistic thinking that is so common to this world. I am the center of everything. Everything is all about me, with heavenly values and virtues. And then responding out of that heavenly vulnerability and mindset to the needs of other people, just as Jesus did. This was a perspective that drove Paul's whole life. And it was one to which he called the Ephesian elders to live as well, so that they too could become successful leaders, as God defines successful spiritual leadership being an example that others can follow. And in following them, they will be following Christ. In verse 33, Paul says this, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." You say, how did your clothes get in there? Because clothing styles didn't change in that day. So a son was glad to receive his father's clothes when his father passed away. It was part of his inheritance. It was valued. Again, Paul is pointing to himself as the example that they are to follow, saying that he hadn't been motivated by a material reward. He hadn't been after their money. He will instruct these elders to jettison self-interest as their own primary motivator and to concern themselves instead with helping others who are the most in need. In other words, to do what he had done, to live as he had lived. 1 Timothy 3:3 says that one of the qualifications for an elder is that he must be free from the love of money. He's got to be exemplary. He has to be an example. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 6, you can't love, you can't serve God and mammon. You can serve God, or you can serve money, but you can't serve both, and you can't compromise between the two. You've got to figure out which one's going to be your master. A pastor once told me that he was bitter because of the salary he earned. And he said before he went into the ministry, he had worked in a Silicon Valley business where he had great benefits, great salary, was even allowed to have a profit-sharing program. And then he had taken a step down financially by coming into the ministry, and it made him bitter. He felt that he deserved better. And my own attitude is he probably either needed to learn the privilege of being an under-shepherd for Jesus Christ and how valuable that is, or he needs to go back into the shipping department, or he'll be happy. Now, I know there are churches that think it's a virtue to starve pastors to death, to keep them humble. And that's equally wrong. I learned this week about a man who things got so tight that he sent his wife to work. And the elders in the church found out how much his wife made, and they reduced his salary by that much. I know of a man who said that he was struggling to keep his little family going financially, and he told that to the elders, and they said, well, tell us what you need. You need an orange? If you need an orange, call me. I'll bring an orange over. Does your little boy need an apple? Tell me and I'll bring an apple over. You know, that's as unloving as it gets. I praise God. I don't have to struggle under those kinds of things, or I might have an attitude problem too. But by the same token, no man should go into the ministry expecting to get rich. This is not the place to do that. If being rich is that important to you, go do something else. This is not the place for that. Paul was actually willing to earn his own living as a tent maker in order to serve the Lord as his apostle to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says he had a right to expect the church's support because, as he said, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But in verse 12 of that same chapter, he says that he had not asked for the support from the churches in order to avoid a hindrance to the gospel, because as sure as he did, some Gentiles would misconstrue his motives, thinking he's just after their money. Instead of seeking to take from others, Paul sought to give. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, he said he considered it his reward to simply be able to proclaim the gospel free of charge. Giving people the gospel without asking a thing back. It just underscored the grace of God's love. In verse 34, Paul says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Paul had led the Ephesian elders by his example in this way, and now it was their turn to lead others by their example in the same way. It is the duty of every Christian man, every single Christian man, to support himself, to work to support himself, and to support his family. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. I hear that some of you are lazy, irresponsible, and self-indulgent." And then he adds this, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread, the bread that they bought with money they had earned." But having fulfilled this primary responsibility to provide for himself and his family, it's our duty to help those who are unable to support themselves for some legitimate cause. So that Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who steals, steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Romans 15:1. "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves." Not only did Paul support himself, but right here in verse 34 of our text, he says, "I supported the men who were with me," probably people like Timothy. He had his own little family of assistants and associates who were going along with him, and he worked making tents so that he could support them as well as himself. Titus 1:11 says, "False teachers do what they do for sordid gain. True elders are to set an example for the rest of the flock, not only by supporting themselves, but helping the needy as well." Verse 35 of our text, Paul says, "In everything I showed you," and again he's saying, "I led you by example, by doing exactly what I wanted you to do, what you should do. I went ahead and did it myself, that by working hard in this manner, by working so hard and making tents at night and working during the day and working at night in ministry, by doing that, I left you an example that by working hard in this manner, you must, it is necessary as your duty to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Where did Jesus say that? Which gospel did he say that in? None. It doesn't appear in any of the Gospels. We wouldn't have known Jesus said it, except that the Holy Spirit revealed it to us through Paul's words. And apparently, it was common knowledge among the church at Ephesus because Paul's reminding of this, so he's told them that before. This is the value system of God's kingdom translated into earthly life in a very practical, down-to-earth way. It is acting on the confidence that God has all the resources in the world, and therefore I can count on Him to take care of me, using those resources to keep me going. Because I'm one of his children. He's adopted me. And then allowing him to minister to other people through us as we act in generosity to help those who are in need. It's allowing ourselves to become so vulnerable to other Christians' problems that we can weep over them, but beyond that, we can help lift them up in a very practical way, even if it's necessary for us to make sacrifices in order to do that for them. It's a heavenly response here and now that solves earthly problems and meets earthly needs. A very practical way for God to pour His grace out on other people and we become the conduit. It's truly believing what Jesus said, that it really is more blessed, it is more conducive to happiness to give things away than to grab things and collect them and receive them. Believers find happiness in promoting others' welfare. They've discovered the pure, genuine pleasure of giving to others out of pure motives, not manipulative motives, pure motives. It makes them happy. They've also found the corollary unhappiness of hoarding things for themselves, selfishly growing in their own sinfulness and keeping those things from other people. Believers also find happiness in the expectation of eternal rewards as a result of the kind, charitable deeds they do in this world. By contrast, 1 John 3:17 questions whether or not someone who can't do that, does not have that perspective, does not help others even though he knows they have needs, whether or not that person can even be born again. The reason it says that is that when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured out into you. If that love is there and you see a need, you're going to want to deal with it. If there's no love like that there, there's no Holy Spirit. If there's no Holy Spirit, there's no regeneration. So that John can say in 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart, turns his back, shuts him off against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is it doesn't. Human accessibility, the third attribute necessary for successful spiritual leadership. Not only humble dispensability and heavenly vulnerability, but human accessibility. Paul was not so high and mighty as an apostle that he was inaccessible to others. He wasn't some sort of apostolic idea man sitting up in his ivory tower dropping pearls of wisdom here and there for the lucky peasants who were able to grab them. Somebody who did not view human relationships as worth wasting time or effort on. He treasured the bonds he formed with other Christians. He was just human enough so that he loved people, and he loved being loved by people. And you see this in this very tender scene in verses 36 and 37. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. They began to weep, should actually be translated, they all began to weep. I don't know why the word all was left out here, but it should be included. So it's very possible and probable, I think, that Paul was in there weeping right along with the rest of them. A tender-hearted man. And weep aloud is best translated, much weeping. There was much weeping going on there. This is a very sorrowful scene, but it is a very affectionate scene, a time of farewell. And somebody on the ship, maybe the captain, must have looked out, the ship that Paul was going to leave on, must have looked out and shouted something like, all aboard. And Paul knew the time had come. It's easy in a theoretical sense to say it's time to step back and let this church continue on its own. But this is the literal stepping back. This is literally stepping onto the deck of the ship and leaving the elders behind on the dock to go back home and do the job, knowing the wolves are coming and they're going to have to fend them off. Paul had to tear himself away from these men, whom he loved so dearly, into whose lives he had poured himself for 3 years. He prays with them one last time, and then he receives their tearful kisses of affection. And everybody kneels down, and obviously they kneeled down out of prayerful reverence, but I think they may have kneeled down too, just because they were overcome with emotion. They're just collapsing. Kissing was a common token of affection among men back then. It still is in the Middle East today. And there is absolutely nothing homosexual about this, despite the claims of some perverted people today. This is as pure and innocent as it could be. The verb in verse 37 is an emphatic verb, indicating that these men kissed Paul repeatedly and fervently. They loved him just as fervently as his enemies hated him. Verse 38. Grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship, even as the beloved apostle tore himself away. The others went as far as they could without having booked passage on the ship, right up to the end of the dock. And they were postponing that horrible final farewell to the last possible minute. Grieving is a very strong expression. These guys were broken up. They were devastated by Paul's leaving. Grieving is a word that's used in Luke 2 for the anguish of a mother. It's used in Luke 16 for the torments of the damned. These people were hurting. The greatest cause of the elders' grief was the knowledge that they'd never see Paul again in this world. True Christian leaders are lovers of other people whose love makes them warmly, humanly accessible to other people. They aren't in ivory towers. They're on the dock. They're right down there huddled up, having collapsed together with the people they love. These men are all leaders. They all love each other. They have a very special love for the man who had brought them the gospel that had saved them souls and introduced them to Jesus Christ and then worked with them and built them up until they were ready to take over the church as its elders. They owed everything to him spiritually. It would have been very hard. This would have been a very different scene if Paul had said, "Come on, boys. Pull yourselves together. You're acting like a bunch of little girls." If Paul had been distant or macho, if he'd been indifferent, or if he'd been aloof or inaccessible. But he too was a man who loved deeply and loved being loved by people who loved him deeply. That's the text. What do we do with it? How do we apply this to our own lives? First of all, it is God's will that all his people be sanctified. If you are a born-again believer today, I can tell you what God's will is for you. You're saying, what's God's will for me? Is it, should I go to Ohio? No, I don't know if that's God's will. But I can tell you what is God's will. You should become sanctified. I know that. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's God's will for you. I don't know what else is, but I know that is. And it goes on, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for you. Sanctification is a setting apart process by which God sets us apart as his people, by which we set God apart in our lives and in our hearts by casting out any values that have become idols to us and getting rid of them and repenting of them so that there's only room for God in our hearts. And thirdly, sanctification is our setting ourselves apart from the world. Scripture says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Separate out from them. Don't be like them. Don't buy into their cultural values. Be separated. Become a believer. Become sanctified. Become like Jesus Christ. Become holy. Become righteous. Develop the attitudes and the patterns of life that you see in Jesus Christ, and then you see in Paul, and then you see in those who were imitating Paul. Positionally, every believer is sanctified and set apart unto God at the moment of his salvation, and we saw that earlier. Even the cruddy Corinthians were sanctified in that positional sense. Paul calls them sanctified or set apart in Christ, positionally. Practically, we are to pursue sanctification in our hearts and lives by making ourselves slaves of righteousness. The Lord wants each one of us to live a holy life that will match the positional holiness by which he has saved us and set us apart unto himself. So that 1 Thessalonians 4:7 can say, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Jesus died to free us from the tyranny of sin, so that we can glorify him by obeying him, by overcoming sin in our own lives, and by living holy lives. Perfectly holy lives. And that can only happen as we learn and obey God's word, developing hearts that pant after God and pant after righteousness and pant after holiness so that we are like God and there's nothing between us and him. A second point of application is this. Spiritual leaders are to lead in this process as they teach God's word and exemplify its truth in their own lives. If their lives are not holy, they won't be spiritually successful in the Lord's service, which is why Paul wrote to Timothy later on, if a man cleanses himself from these things, referring to wicked deeds, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Corollary, if he's not cleansed, If he's not what he should be, if he's entertaining sin in his life, he's not sanctified, he's not useful to the Lord at all, and he's not prepared for any good work. To be facilitators successfully of sanctification among God's flock that has been entrusted to them, elders must become men of humble dispensability, willing to pour their lives into others among Christ's sheep, and then humbly turn them back over to the Lord to whom they belong. They must become men of heavenly vulnerability, seeking nothing from themselves, nothing for themselves, but willing to share others' pain in order to help them meet their needs. And they must be men of human accessibility, not simply idea preachers sitting in ivory towers spouting down at people, but people who truly love and can be loved in return as they minister to God's people and pour their lives into those sheep. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the example he set. We thank you for the clarity of your truth. We thank you that there are no shortcuts for us as Christians, and particularly for us as elders and leaders within your church, that we cannot say one thing and do something different and be successful spiritual leaders. But Lord, you know we ourselves are sheep, very fallible sheep. We pray for the elders of our church that you would help us to be exemplary men whose lives can be emulated, not looking for a shortcut, not looking to use cleverness or intelligence or human wisdom to accomplish what only you can accomplish through your Spirit as people follow our example and learn from the truths that we teach, but men of integrity and sincerity. And we pray for all of us as Christians here that we would become sanctified, that we would put separation between us and your world, not trying to have a modicum of Christianity, not trying to be nominal Christians, not trying to figure out what is the right mixture of worldliness and spirituality, but learning to pant as David did, after righteousness, after holiness, after God himself. Father, I pray this for myself first, but I pray it as well for each one of us gathered here today. Through the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, whose merits alone we have any right to call upon you for anything. Accomplish this for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.